John, then, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your life-giving word. The same Holy Spirit who has inspired it, we now invite him, the teacher of the church, to help us understand and apply it to our lives. Be with us. Do what we cannot do. Open up the scriptures to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever seen or heard the ministry of Ray Comfort in evangelism, he often poses a striking question. He talks to people on the street or anywhere, bus stops, anywhere, planes, anywhere, anywhere. And he asks, "Would you give up one of your eyes for $1 million? How about both eyes?" As far as I know, I may not be current, but as far as I know, he's yet to have someone answer, "Yes, I'll do that." Sight is very precious to us, to us all. In order to move to spiritual realities, he quotes Jesus by saying, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul?" If you or I, or most people anyway, would not exchange their eyesight for $1 million, how much more valuable are you, the one who is actually looking out of the window of your eyes on this world? Each human soul is unique, and each human soul is immensely precious to God, worth more than all the money in this world. Do you see what Jesus said? What does it profit if you gain everything, all that this world has, yet lose your soul? Your soul is more valuable than all things on earth. Now, the Bible speaks of a condition, one that affects all of us from the womb, and we would call it spiritual blindness. It's not a natural condition, a physical condition, but a spiritual one. And the blind need new eyes in order to see. If you've ever encountered someone who is actually totally blind, they need more than light. They need new eyes. They need a miracle. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes our condition. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Spiritual blindness is a little bit different, in fact, vastly different from physical blindness, in that the Bible describes it as a blindness rooted in the will. In other words, it's willful blindness. We don't see because we don't want to see. Such is the case in the passage before us today. The blindness of the Jews here is breathtaking. They cannot see because they will not see. We're going to see just a few verses on in John chapter 3 that unless a man is born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He is blind to the things of God and the beauty of Christ. Let me ask you today, how is your eyesight? Can you see? Can you see clearly? The author of the hymn, John Newton, Amazing Grace, wrote this: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was, what do we hear? Blind, but now I see. Were we really blind? The Bible says yes. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And can you say that? And can you sing this? Is it true of you? Now I see. The blind cannot see because they will not see. Jesus actually called some people in Matthew chapter 23, perhaps very akin to the people he's dealing with here, blind guides. He said that phrase more than once. As we walk through this passage in John chapter 2, let me state some obvious things. I thought I'd write these down so that I at least would remember to say them. The obvious. This temple that we're looking at here that's being described is not the original one that was built under King Solomon, which was destroyed around 587, 586 BC. That's not the one. A second one was constructed. In fact, this one was constructed as a gift to the Jews by Herod the Great for political expediency, to gain favor with the Jews. Here was someone working for the Romans, and he wanted to give something to the Jews so that they would like him a little bit. They didn't. This didn't work, by the way. They didn't like him at all. But he was in charge of this massive project. A 46-year construction had taken place. I believe it was not yet fully finished at this point. There was some way to go. And this temple was later destroyed. We'll read of that in history, AD 70. Now, the destruction or desecration of a temple or other place of worship was judged a capital offense in that ancient world. And so that gives some added mustard to the interchange we're reading of. The thing that we need to grasp is it was not the original one. To desecrate it meant death, usually. And Jesus is actually not talking about the destruction of the temple. He did that elsewhere. He did that in Matthew 24, if you remember, when he says, "Do you see these things? Not one stone will be left upon another." It would be torn down. And that's exactly what took place under Emperor Titus as the Romans came in and besieged Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus was not only the Savior of the world, but he was a prophet and a true prophet. His words came to pass with stunning accuracy. What's also obvious is that the Jews totally misunderstand what Jesus was saying. When he said, "this temple," they thought he meant this temple. They thought he meant the physical building. But John tells us what Jesus meant in the passage. Now, the other thing I think is obvious, that still is needing to be said, is that Jesus knew that the Jews misunderstood him. You ever had a conversation and you realize from the answer of someone talking to you, they've not understood you. So you kind of back off and say, "Hey, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this." You'd have expected Jesus to do that, right? Hey, the physical temple? That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus doesn't do that. And that is stark and stunning. Amazing. He spent no time seeking to correct their obvious misinterpretation. I'm not sure I really fully understood that until about 8 seconds ago. No, that's kind of strong stuff. They're getting it wrong. They're misapplying what he's saying. And he doesn't correct them. He didn't say, hey, wait guys. You misunderstand me. I'm talking about the temple of my body. There's nothing of that in the text. Yet it's obvious that's what they thought because that's what they said. The other obvious thing, I think, as I've looked through this passage, is that the Jews here never stopped to ask, hey, what do you mean by this temple? They didn't stop to ask directions like a lot of men. They didn't ask him, what do you mean by this? They assumed, and they made an assumption, that he meant the physical temple, and they were incredulous. They thought it was just silly talk. It took 46 years to build this, with more than one man on the job. And you can do it in 3 days? That's ridiculous. That's not even worthy of another second of our thought. What this tells me, which I think again is obvious, which speaks to their blindness, is that there was no hunger, no hunger at all for knowledge. That is, I believe, a sure sign of a hardened and a blind heart. When you have the goods, when you have the pearls, Jesus said, be careful, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give everything you have to people who are just going to trample those truths in the dirt. Don't do it. Let me ask you, is there something in you that wants to listen to Jesus? Or is partly understanding Him okay with you? Is there something in you that wants to know the truth? You want to know the true God. You don't just want to play religion or be worshipping some phony fake God. You actually want to know the truth. I hope so. Jesus said this later in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, to those who had believed in, He said, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, if you remember, Abraham's descendants were enslaved for a long, long time, 400 plus years. So that wasn't true. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Well, Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. You're committing sin because you're a slave to it and you need to be set free. How do we get set free? Jesus said, continue in My words. Because that's what disciples are. Do you know what a disciple is? Someone who continues in the words of Jesus. They didn't just play at it for a few weeks, a few months, or even a few years. A lot of people say, well, back then I was really into the Word. I want to ask, where are you now? Is there still a desire for you to know the true God? Jesus said, continue in My Word. Then you'll be My disciples. Then you'll know the truth. He didn't just say, you'll know the truth, just hang around. No, listen, continue in My Word. Let me say this. Only known truth can set you free. The Bible on your coffee table without being read doesn't set you free. It's the truth you know that's going to set you free. How much of the Bible do you know? Oh, I'm not sure. Well, is there a desire to know more? I want to stoke and fan into flame that desire because I believe Jesus does. Because if there's not freedom in your life or mine, it's something about the truth we don't know yet. If I'm not experiencing freedom, something of the truth I'm not capturing, I'm not grabbing, I'm not getting hold of. Because Jesus said, if I know the truth, I'd be a free man. Praise the Lord. There's something in me that wants to know. I don't care what it costs, I want to know the truth. Proverbs says, buy the truth, sell it not. Doesn't matter what the price is, I want to pay the price if it's truth. If it's not truth, I don't want it. But if it's true, I want it at any price. I've got to know. I must know. Hear the words of Proverbs 2. It's strong. It's like horseradish. My son, if you receive My words, hear these verbs, hear these words, receive and treasure. And in these words, there's usually a couplet of verbs that say, do this, receive and treasure. Do you receive and treasure? If you receive My words and treasure My commandments within you. Next verse. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. That means bend it low. Be teachable. Don't say, I know all things already. Wouldn't it be sad to be 35 years old and know everything? It's even worse when you're 12 years old and you think you know everything. You might as well have the funeral if you're 40 years old and you know everything. It's what you learn after you know everything that counts. Let me say that. Verse 3 of Proverbs 2. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Oh God, I need discernment. I need to know. I need to know. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Hear this. Receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, cry for discernment, lift your voice, seek her, search for her. Then the Bible has this word, then. It's a conditional promise. Then you'll discover the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Who does He give it to? Those who receive and treasure and do these things. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Another thing I gleaned from this text and others is that this incident and the misunderstanding that Jesus didn't correct here was used against the Lord at His kangaroo court trial. If you have a Bible and you can turn quickly for the sake of time, let's go to Mark chapter 14. I'm just going to read some of these things so you can see it before your eyes. Mark 14, beginning in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus and put Him to death. Mark 14, 55. And they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against Him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not only were they misunderstanding, now they're misquoting. Jesus never said, made with hands. Jesus never said, made without hands. Let me tell you something else He didn't say. He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will." And by the way, they did. When we understand that the temple was His body, they did destroy His temple, and He did raise it up 3 days later. Whew. Matthew 26, on to the left, Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put Him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God.'" That's a change again, isn't it? "I'm able to..." He didn't say he was Cain, he said he was able. "I'm able," just trying to keep you awake, "and I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. He wasn't going to answer. He realized that this was a kangaroo court and he had no business, no need to answer. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." That put him under oath. And even Jesus, under Old Testament law, had to give an answer. And that's when he started speaking. "I adjure you by the living God." Someone with authority saying, "By the living God, answer. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." My gosh, did he answer? Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." And that would be true. If Jesus wasn't the Son of Man, He's going to come in power in the clouds of heaven. That would be true. Except He is the Son of Man who is going to come back on the clouds of heaven. "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then later, let's go to Mark chapter 15. I hope you enjoy reading your Bible today. Mark 15, look at verse 27. This is now later, at the time of the cross, Jesus is crucified. And this thing comes up again. They crucified, this is Mark 15, 27. They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right, one on His left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And He was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Again, Jesus never said, "I will destroy the temple." But The misunderstanding went on. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And then again, same incident, Matthew 27. Go back to Matthew's Gospel, just a couple of verses, maybe three. Verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Again, if you have your Bible, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Stephen was about to preach a message that got him killed. He was the first martyr. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia," that's a different Asia from modern day Asia, "rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say," in other words, "Hey, George, hey, got a minute? Could you say this, that you heard him say this? Okay, now come to the court. 2 o'clock, all right? Okay, do it. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." That wasn't true. "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man," that's Stephen, "incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Even after the resurrection, this misunderstanding continued. Jesus in no way altered the customs of Moses. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." You read that, Matthew 5. So, what's happening here? Big picture. Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's demanded pure worship and said, "This is my Father's house. You've made my Father's house a place of business." And he encountered opposition, either from the temple authorities or from the representatives of the Sanhedrin. Back to John chapter 2, verse 18. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" What things? Cleansing the temple? Causing a ruckus? Causing people to be slightly uncomfortable in church? Where do you get this kind of authority? Who are you? What kind of authority do you have to regulate what takes place at the temple? Show us a sign. They must have heard he's been doing signs, right? For them to say, "Show us a sign to prove you have authority to do this." Now, note this. Spiritual blindness in operation. There was no self-reflection, no self-examination at all. It never entered their minds to ask, was anything just in what Jesus was doing? That's the essence of spiritual blindness. They had no interest in purity of worship. They were only interested in the idea of authority. They didn't want to argue about whether Jesus, what he did was right, but whether or not he had the right to do it. There's a big difference. Jesus had claimed to be Messiah. They knew it. No one says, "My Father's house." You don't walk into the temple area in Jerusalem and say, "This is my Father's house." Not unless God is your Father. And Jesus is claiming to be Lord of the temple. "I'm here, I'm the Son of my Father, and this ain't right." Loose translation. The fact that they requested a sign meant that they knew they were dealing with more than a local hooligan. If that was the case, they had places for him to go. They could take him away. But no, give us a miracle on our demand. Actually, the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple at all was a sign, if you properly understand what took place. Since this last Sunday, I made the mistake of listening to others who preached on the text. That's always can be a sad thing, because you realize, oh, should have said that, should have said this. I was listening to John MacArthur teach on this passage, and he said, the main point is, and I thought, you know, I've not even said that, and it's his main point. He said, the main point is that this was a miracle. A miracle? Cleansing the temple. Yeah, it's like when he, do you remember the crowds at Nazareth wanted to kill him and he walked through the crowd? It's like that. This was a place throbbing with people. Jerusalem was probably 2 or 3 times its normal population during this week of Passover. The place was humming. People were everywhere. And Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. Scholars tell us, historians tell us, there were probably at least 300 security guards in that area. And none laid a hand on Jesus. I thought, yeah, I missed that. Missed that, sorry. At least you know I'm not plagiarizing if I miss the main point of MacArthur. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. He did not say, I will. He didn't say, we will. Didn't say, my disciples will. He said, destroy this temple. And what he's saying is, you go ahead and destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. D.A. Carson writes this, on the face of it, Jesus was inviting the authorities to destroy the temple and was promising to raise it again within 3 days of its destruction. At the literal level, they were unlikely to call his bluff. That's an understatement. They were nevertheless stymied, since he was offering them a powerful, miraculous sign to justify his authority for cleansing the temple. Indeed, it was a marvelously appropriate sign. Anyone who could restore the temple within 3 days of its complete destruction must be judged to have the authority to regulate its practices. Oh, that's gold. That's right. The Jews here were absolutely incredulous. No way. It took 46 years to get it where it is right now. And you're one man and you can do that in 3 days? Look at verse 20, their reaction. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Question mark. They could not see beyond the physical. They were blind to what Jesus was saying. They were living in a material world, and they were just material boys. That might be the first and only time I quote Madonna in a sermon. Actually, misquoted. Jesus never said, I'll destroy this temple, but rather, you destroy it, and I'll raise it up. And Jesus was referring to his body, not the temple. Now, later on, they would destroy the temple, and later on, he would raise it up again. The physical temple would be destroyed by the Romans under Titus. Jesus had said that. Let's move on to verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Some things are worth repeating. He was speaking of the temple of his body. That's what he was talking about. They thought otherwise, and he never corrected it. And the fact that he didn't was used against him later on, over and over and over again. So, look at verse 22. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, I love this, because you might be a Christian and say, I'm hearing you, but it's hard to track with you. And sometimes you use words like temple, I don't know what it means, or redemption, I don't know what it means. Stick around, stick around, stick around. Misunderstandings can be cleared up over time. There's hope for all of us. Rick Phillips wrote this. This statement reminds us to sympathize with Jesus' original hearers, since the truth of his teaching would dawn even on even the disciples only after a good deal of time and only when the Holy Spirit had enlightened their hearts. Just as a historical process was necessary for understanding Jesus' statement about himself as a true temple, there's usually a process by which most people come to grasp the deeper truths of the Christian faith. I love that. That's true. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad you and I can grow in the things of God and in our knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of God, the Bible says. Jesus is the true temple. Well, we know that because we read the rest of John. Just remember, they hadn't read the rest of John yet. They didn't know. The disciples were following Jesus. They didn't put everything together. The scriptures were all pointing towards the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they hadn't put it together yet. It's only after the resurrection they remembered what Jesus said, put two and two together, made four. Praise the Lord. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. Now he's here. And Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament type and shadow, including the temple. Jesus is the true temple. Many of you have dated someone, perhaps dated someone who lives a little way away. And you have pictures or had pictures of them, and in the absence of the person, you had the picture. Right? Hopefully you kept the picture of, if you were dating them, you wanted to remember what they looked like. Now we just have phones, but bear with me. There was a time when there were physical things like photographs. And people had them and looked at them in the absence of their loved one. Now, should you be waiting as a guy for Maureen to come, who lives in Philadelphia? You date her, but she's been studying in Philadelphia. It's the end of the semester. She's coming to Phoenix, and you're able to meet up again. In her absence, you've kept the photo. But when she comes and she's coming to the airport, you don't say, "I don't need to meet you at the airport. I've got your photo. Your photo's amazing. It's on my wall. I look at it every day. I go, mwah, mwah. I love this photo. I think it's the best photo you've ever had. It's the way your hair is in that photo. I love it." She says, "Will you pick me up?" "I don't need to pick you up. I have what I need right here." You say, "There's something wrong with this guy. He's missed the point. The photo is not the substance. The photo points to a substance." And everything in the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible in the New Testament says everything in that Old Testament was true. It was right. It gives you a picture. It gives you a photograph. But it's a shadow of the good things to come. And everything in the Old Testament was picturing what Jesus would do. All the sacrifices, the lamb offerings, the goat offerings, the bull offerings, pointed to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who made one sacrifice and then was able to sit down, unlike the priests in the Old Covenant who were always busying themselves. "Okay, George, what's the next sacrifice?" "Well, I've got another lamb." "Okay, let's get the lamb." "Okay, what next?" "Another lamb." "Okay, another lamb." Okay, it was just on and on and on. And Hebrews says, when Jesus made one sacrifice for sin, he sat down. There was no chair in the Old Testament for the priest. But Jesus shows the finished work of Calvary's cross by having made one sacrifice, sat down, no more offerings, no more sacrifice, it's done. Jesus was able to say, "It's finished," not half finished, finished. Praise the Lord. Everything had pointed to him. Everything he did was superior to what had gone on before. Hear this as a scripture. Matthew 12:6. No need to turn there. "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Speaking of himself. "I'm greater than the temple." What could be greater than the temple? Me. Matthew 12:41. "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Matthew 12:42. "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." To reject this one, to reject the Lord Jesus, is a lot worse than rejecting Solomon or Jonah or Ezekiel or Daniel. He was the one they all pointed to. The entire theme of the book of Hebrews is this: there's nothing to go back to. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice. By one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Oh, it's slightly exciting, I know, but I'm in church, so I'll calm down. Praise the Lord. Jesus said this, John 10, later on in this gospel, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He lays His life down for our sin, and He takes it up again. And when they destroy it, His body, He builds it again in 3 days. If you look at the Bible as to who raised Jesus from the dead, it's the Father who does it, it's the Son who does it, and it's the Holy Spirit who does it. Which? Yes. They all are involved. Jesus is the true temple. Remember the incident in John 4, we'll come across it eventually in our trek through John. Jesus said to the woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, at some temple, you'll worship the Father, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, God sanctioned, God authenticated, God approved worship will not be restricted to one location on the earth, this one or another one, but it will be in spirit and truth, and it will be focused on the person of Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. When I raise my body from the dead, everywhere in the world, people can come to God through the Lord Jesus. There'll not be a need for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You can go there, you can enjoy it. We have a family from our church in Israel right this moment. But they're not getting any credits with God by doing so, and they know it, because they can worship the Lord in Belgium. I know that's a shock. They can do it in China. They can do it in Scottsdale. Deepest, darkest Scottsdale. There's no Hajj to Mecca. There's no need to go anywhere. You can do it right now in a closet. You can do it in a plane. You can be 40,000 feet in the air and worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the temple. The way in which the courts of the Father is through the Son. Jesus cleansed the temple and He replaced the temple, fulfilling every purpose of the temple. Hear this. Just as God's presence dwelt in the temple, in Christ dwells all the fullness of divinity in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. Just as the temple revealed the true knowledge of God, Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews says He's the exact representation of His nature. You don't need to go to a temple. See Christ and you can see the Father. He is the Father in action, doing what His Father wanted Him to do. Let me quote Rick Phillips again. The most important function of the temple was to house the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, along with Aaron's staff and a jar of manna. The most important part of the Ark was the mercy seat. This was where the blood of the Day of Atonement sacrifice was spread so that sinful humans could dwell in God's presence. This is why the Israelites came to the temple for Passover. Oh, my ears prick up. Every family was to sacrifice the lamb for their sins. They came to the temple because that was where the sacrifices were made by the priests and received by God. We see what Jesus meant then when He referred to His own body as the temple. It is His death on the cross that serves as the place where sin is forgiven and where man is received into God's grace. Have you come to the cross, He writes. Have you confessed your sin and looked to Jesus as the Lamb of God slain for you? Look to His blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sin and your only reconciliation to God. Just as the Jews had to come to Jerusalem, you have to come to Jesus. There's no other temple, no other place where you can meet with God, and no other way for you to be forgiven and gain eternal life. Name the religious activity. Doesn't matter what it is. If it's not coming to Christ, it's of no benefit to you. Let me wrap this up. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the temple and the local church as the temple of God. Hear this, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians 2 says this, verse 18, for through Him, Christ, we both, which is in context Jews and Gentiles, we both, Jews and Gentiles, come through Christ. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're a holy temple. 2 Corinthians 6, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. I'll just mention this briefly, but your body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body, talking about the Christian's body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. If you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What do we make of this? Jesus is in charge. He walks into His Father's house. Does some spring cleaning. Some real cleaning. People are upset. The religious authorities are upset. And Jesus makes this challenge to them as they say, give us a sign. He says, all right, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up. I'm not sure He pointed anywhere and said, this, my body, when He said, destroy this temple. I don't know what He did with His hands. We're not told. Perhaps He did. But whatever, they didn't understand Him. But later on He'd say to His disciples, this is my body given for you. And this is where you meet with me, through the cross and my sacrifice on the cross. And you remember my death and all it gives you. Because that's what brings peace with God. He was punished so we could be forgiven. Punished for what? For our sins. You see, we're the lawbreakers. He's the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. He gave the law, He wrote the law, and He kept the law. And we are violators, all of us, of the law of God. We've blown it. We've committed high treason against this holy God. To do it even once is a blasphemy. To do it over and over is more than high treason. But God sent His Son to save treasonous people in His kingdom. All the earth is His. And we've all committed high treason. And yet God loved this world by sending His Son and says, whoever believes in my Son, I'll give you His relationship with me. You'll have that same standing. The Bible says, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Just as God would never throw out His Son, He will not throw out any of us who come to His Son. For we are now found in His Son. Our life is hid with Christ in God. To get just something small something small represents our life. Put your hand around it, a big hand, and it covers it. And put another hand around it and nothing else is shown. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And the devil can't find us. Your guilt can't find you. You're wrapped up in Christ, in His righteousness before the Father. Forever. Hid with Christ in God. Oh, praise the Lord. You and I are the law breakers. And the gospel is Jesus came, fulfilled the law, kept the law, and then died for law breakers. Good news for law breakers. That's the gospel. That's me. I'm the wretch. I'm the one who's violated everything of God in my life. And God says, just receive my Son. I'll cover your sins and I'll give you my Son's righteousness. Someone said justification can be summed up as just as if I'd. Like that word, justified. It's an easy way to remember. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. It's a decree of the court. God is declaring someone right in His sight. And He says, not guilty. I reckon you righteous. And it would be great, it would be wonderful if that were true. But it is true and it's more than that. It is just as if I never sinned. But ladies and gentlemen, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes further. It will say, not only will I treat you as if you've never sinned, I'll treat you as just as if I'd, we would say, I am just as if I'd always obeyed. Because you're made righteous with a righteousness that never sinned, that always obeyed. Many of us on the way to glory, fearful of what might await us. Do you know it's not going to be a sigh of relief on the angel's part? They know who the elect are. They had a party when you repented. Now, they didn't have a party when there was false repentance. They know the real deal. The one sinner who repents, the Bible says there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. Because God knows, and the angel knows, that if God starts the process, He's going to finish it. If He gives the gift of repentance, they're coming all the way. Might as well have the party now. The Arminian position saying, no, we can't have a party till they get all the way to heaven sure. No. If it's true repentance, the angel says, party! This one's a saved one. And God who started the work will perform it. He'll bring it to completion. Let's party now. Praise the Lord. And you can party in your salvation. You can joy. God, I don't know if I'll get through this. I don't know what is going on in my life. But one thing I know is You gave me the gift of repentance. And I've turned from my sin and I've trusted alone in Jesus Christ. Heaven's guaranteed. Because of your activity? No, because of God's. The one who started the work will bring it to completion. That's my hope in sanctification. God, I've been shocked at some things that were still in my heart. You ever been shocked by some things in my heart? No, things in your heart? Oh Lord, I didn't know that was in there. When I'm driving, things come out sometimes. And I think, they must have been in there. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. It's come out of you too. And God never says, oh, if I knew your heart was full of that, I would never have saved you. No. We were obviously a big project, but God took us on knowing everything about us and justified us based on Christ and Christ alone. That He took our sins, that He bore them in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. You are a lawbreaker. So am I. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. That's the rest of the sentence. Justified by His grace. So that in heaven we're marveling. What a Savior. Not what a part-time Savior. God, I thank You that Jesus did most of it and then I did the rest and I cooperated. No, all the glory for salvation goes to God. He's the one who's buoying you up, giving you the desire to want Him, to want His Word, to want to know the truth and the true God. My plea before God and before you this day is come to Christ. Enter the narrow gate. Don't be messed up in religion. Come to Christ. Don't be seeking a temple. Don't be seeking an experience. Don't be seeking the blood of animals. Christ's sacrifice was enough. It's sufficient. Look to Christ. Look to Christ alone. He is the Savior of the world. He'll be your Savior the moment you trust in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, the temple of God, our temple, where we meet with God. Thank you for fellowship with Jesus Christ. Amen.